Exodus chapter 40 is the concluding chapter of the book of Exodus. 71 sermons. So we've walked through and toward this moment. And Exodus chapter 40 contains three parts. First part is God's detailed instructions for the consecration of the tabernacle. Secondly, Moses' detailed obedience in the construction of the tabernacle. And thirdly, God's presence in the tabernacle. We're going to unpack those three things in two points this evening. In the 1960s, there was a movement among theologians, a certain fringe group of theologians, I should say, and they were called the God is Dead theologians. This group of extreme theologians who were kind of interacting with the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche's infamous statement that God is dead. They developed a kind of obscure and odd set of beliefs around this. One of them was interviewed and asked, "What do you mean by the word God?" And their response was, "God, to me, is that little inner voice that always says, that's not quite good enough." Now, I've mentioned that quote before because I find it not only absurd and ludicrous, but also very, very sad. Imagine if your conception of your relationship with God reached its apex at the statement, that's not quite good enough. Imagine if you viewed God as perpetually unhappy with you. You can't build a relationship on that. Now, what I want to say tonight isn't that we are good enough or that we are perfect or anything of the sort. The Bible says we're sinners. But I want to show, as the book of Exodus concludes, that it is possible to have a loving relationship with God where we walk with Him and obey His commandments, and He is pleased and dwells in our midst. That's what happens in Exodus 40. So I have two points tonight, and the first point is this: the tabernacle is consecrated as holy. After all of these instructions, all of the building materials, you may remember last Wednesday night we had 22 minutes worth of readings. Someone, I'm not going to name who, their name might have rhymed with cuz or fuzz, said to me after last Wednesday night, I don't know if you remember this, but I thought it was so great. He said, "I was sitting there thinking, Wyman, what are you doing?" What's funny about that is I too was sitting there thinking, "Wyman, what are you doing?" Remember, I had 10 people read 22 minutes, but that long, long section of scripture in which Israel brings, it just lists, it was just a chronicle, a list of all the building materials, which is how I had it read. We didn't want to skip it, but it was simply a catalog of all that they brought. So Israel comes, and now God gives them instructions on how to consecrate and set apart as holy the tabernacle. So you've got to see last week as all of Israel bringing into one place everything that was needed to build the tabernacle, right? Tonight, we have God saying, here's when I want you to build it and how to build it, and Moses built it. So the first point is, the tabernacle is consecrated as holy. Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm just going to read the first 16 verses without reading verses 17 through 33, because verses 17 through 33 are simply a repetition of verses 1 through 16. In 1 through 16, God lists all these things He wants Moses to do, and then in 17 through 33, it lists the same thing, saying Moses did it. So we'll content ourselves with hearing what God says. The Lord, in verse 1, spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Just stop right there. Let me make one comment about the timing of this. Why would God ask for the tabernacle to be built on the first day of the first month? In our language, January the 1st. Well, in the 5th century, there was a guy, a good friend of mine. His name was Theodoret of Syre. He was a church father. And he gave the following reasons. He said, because it was at that time that God created the world. January 1st is when God created the world, according to Theodoret of Syre. Or you might say, when God created the world, it was January the 1st. This is just one person's interpretation of this. Then he says that it was in this time period, this season, that God set Israel free from slavery. He also argues that it was in this time that the archangel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary with the good news of what he calls her mysterious childbearing. He also says it was in this time period that the Lord Jesus underwent the cross. It was during, it was also because this is an image of the entire world. And he says it was also so that people would prepare for the feast of Passover, which the law commanded the Jews to celebrate as the first feast. Now, I'm not vouching for all of Theodoret of Syre's math there, but let me just say in a general sense that the tabernacle, as we've seen before, seems to have been created as a symbol for creation itself. You can go deep into this if you want to. You can take your Bible, compare the second half of Exodus with Genesis, and look at how the tabernacle is a kind of mirror of creation. So I think that's a very legitimate point. Probably having this done on January the 1st is as simple as it being a symbol of a new day and of creation, the beginning of a new year. The building of the tabernacle and God's inhabiting of it marks the beginning of a new season of life. It is a picture of creation. So he continues here in our verses, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and I'll just read through this quickly. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony. You shall screen the ark with the veil. So watch. I want you to build the tabernacle. I want you to put the ark in there. You shall bring in the table and arrange it. You shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. You shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. He's just saying to Moses, put everything where it's supposed to go, okay? And place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. So basically you've got two things here. Put everything where it's supposed to go and anoint everything with oil. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So, a few things. Put everything where it's supposed to go, anoint all of it with oil, and then bring Aaron and his sons, wash them, and dress them. This is what you call consecration. It's setting apart something as holy. It's saying, this isn't just a tent. These aren't just tables and lamps. Those guys aren't just priests. We are preparing for God to be among us. And then this wonderfully understated verse 16, we'll stop with this verse for this point. This Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. The emphasis before verse 1 of chapter 40 is on Israel collectively. In fact, if you back up you have a broad picture that becomes increasingly narrow. Do you remember? You've got all of Israel brings everything they have, their gold and utensils and skills. Then you have the two builders, Bezalel and Aholiab, and then you have Moses. So the focus sharpens until you have Moses, and God says to Moses, build it, anoint it, wash the priests, and dress them, I'm coming. This is an awesome picture of obedience when it says this Moses did according to all of it. This long list of commands, Moses did it. He put everything where it was supposed to go, and he obeyed God. And what God does not say is, that's not good enough. God honors the obedience of Moses and the people of Israel. He honors it, and he moves into the tabernacle. But for our purposes at this point, let us just notice that Moses' meticulous obedience mirrors God's meticulous command. Moses does precisely what God asked him to do. So some months ago, I went into the laundry room at our house, and as happens at times, I said, there's a bunch of wet clothes left in the washing machine. Who left these wet clothes in the washing machine? Has anyone else ever shouted that from their laundry room? None of you? None of you ever? Yeah. So Hannah comes out and says, those are mine. I said, how long have they been sitting there? She's like, since this morning. I was like, well, you got to rewash them. Now they're spoiled. They've been sitting there for like 6 hours. It's like, why'd you do that? She's like, I just forgot. I forgot to dry them. I was like, well, it's not done until you've done it. And she said, yeah, but I washed them. I mean, you don't get credit for doing half of it. It's the kind of thing that if you don't do all of it, you haven't done it. Because if you do half of it, you've ended up exactly where you are. The only thing more frustrating, by the way, than that is when Ronnie will not take the top off of a milk container when she puts it into the trash. Do you know, you're supposed to take the top off so you can compress this. It's just wasted space. I just want to say that. Do you know this? And so now I do this. Now I do this overly dramatic thing. This is what I do now. Oh, girls, you're not going to believe this. Someone snuck into the house and didn't remove the top from the gallon of milk. They wanted to create an air bubble that I would have to fight. I told this story a few months ago, and someone said, you realize you just pointed out that you're not recycling. And I said, no, we all have our problems. I do try to, but on occasion. I will also point out that it's possible that a few months ago I failed to do that. Ronnie had a victory parade around the house. She was so happy to have caught me doing that. Of course, I simply denied that I had done it. I insisted that someone else had snuck into the house and done it. Here's my point. Obedience is not obedience if it's half obedience. Right? I've traveled far afield to get there. But Moses does it, all of it. He completes the task. There's something about loving God and having a keen sense of the greatness of God that we want to obey Him completely. Do any of us obey God completely? No? We sin, we fall, we struggle. But let me just say that striving to have this kind of obedience, it's a good thing. Moses does it. And this leads us to our second point. God, that should be God singular without apostrophe S, not possessive. God resides in the midst of His people. God resides in the midst of His people. So look at verse 34. Here's how the book of Exodus ends. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is not God saying that's not good enough. This is God showing that He desires to dwell in a relationship with His people while He's in their midst, blessing them. Moses and Israel obeys finally, right? And God moves in. Sometimes we greatly overcomplicate things. It is possible to follow Jesus, and it's possible to be deeply blessed because you follow Jesus. Moses obeys, and God dwells in the midst of the people. There's some interesting things here. First of all, the fact that Moses was not able, verse 35 says, to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. This is a picture, I think, of God's unique sovereignty that cannot be shared. When God is present in a cloud of glory, not even Moses can go there. And Moses previously had gone and stood before the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that God does not commune with His people. He does. That's why the priests are there, right? This isn't a picture of God being standoffish. But it is a picture that reminds us that only God is God. Only God is God. God dwells in unique, distinct glory. And when He comes with this manifestation of clouds, when it descends on the tent of meeting, no one can approach Him. And I'd like us to remember this, that while we can approach God through Christ and in the name of Christ, that is a great gift. Outside of God making Himself available, we would never dare to approach Him, right? Because He's God. And I think that this balance between what theologians call the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Learn these two words. It'll impress your family at the next family reunion. The transcendence of God is God's otherness. It's His distance from us. It's the fact that His ways are not our ways. He is God and we are not. It's a picture of transcendence, that God cannot be approached even by Moses when he dwells here. But immanence means the presence of God. Immanence is that He is near and imminent and we can come to Him. The Bible always holds out this amazing balance. So what you find in the tabernacle is His transcendence and His immanence. Transcendence is seen that in the fact that there were times when no one could come near Him. But immanence is found in the fact that He established a priesthood through whose ministry we could come and worship Him. Right? So the fact that we can come to the Father through the Son does not lessen the Father. It simply increases the gift of His grace. God is not cheapened by our access through Jesus. Rather, we have been blessed by our access through Jesus because He remains God forever. But there's something else here, and that is this image of tabernacling. The New Testament uses this word on a few different occasions, tabernacling, to fill, in reference to Jesus. So let me give you a few examples. First of all of these are from Young's literal translation. So this is a very wooden literal translation of the Bible. Colossians 1:19. Because in Him, in Jesus, it did please all the fullness of God to tabernacle. Literally, that's what it says. This is the point I'm trying to make. The tabernacle is a type of Jesus. As God indwelt the tabernacle, so God indwells Christ. Now that does not mean that there is Christ who is not indwelled. Christ is God. But the New Testament uses the image and draws on the image of the tabernacle. And this is where I want us to end, to say that all of Exodus points to Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle. Just as when Israel looked at the tabernacle, when God had descended upon it, they saw the fullness of God indwelling it, so too with Christ. Paul writes in Colossians, because in Jesus it did please all the fullness of God to tabernacle. Most of your translations will say to dwell. The same in Colossians 2:9. Because in him, Christ, doth tabernacle all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God tabernacles in Christ. He is our tabernacle. And that should not be surprising, because he drew the image of the temple, for which the tabernacle was a foreshadowing or a precursor, rather. He applied the image of the temple to himself. Jesus said he was the temple. Tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So Jesus used this type of image. Colossians 2:9, because in Christ doth tabernacle all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then most beautifully, I think, John 1:14. Did you know that John 1:14 literally says this? And the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. That's literally what John 1:14 says. And we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. Most of us know that as, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the Word is tabernacle. Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. But more than that, just as types always are fulfilled by something superior, so too with the tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle, the priest, and the sacrifice. He is God, he is the priest, and he is the sacrifice given to satisfy the Lord God. It is an amazing thing to think and read the book of Exodus as a Christian, because when we do so, we truly realize that every bit of this is preparing our hearts for Jesus. What is the point of the book of Exodus? Jesus is the point. You can see him when Israel is delivered out of bondage in Egypt. That is a picture of Christ's ultimate victory and deliverance of us out of sin, death, and hell. You can see it in Moses and his leadership. God in Christ, Christ is the greater Moses. Christ is our Exodus. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the tabernacle. And Christ is the promised land. It all points to Jesus. And I think that is a pretty, pretty awesome thing. Amen? Let's pray.